be forewarned. I tend to emote. And for all of us, this is an emotional day. So I might be emoting. I'm emoting right now. We've been talking about, we've had a mini-series that we started a couple weeks ago, and we've been talking about gifts, because of course it, it's Christmas. When I was small, my favorite time of year, I think a lot of us can say this, was Christmas. And it'd be nice to say that the reason that was the case was because I enjoyed seeing my family. I enjoyed the feeling of giving and gratitude, but I didn't. And I think a lot of us can say that as well. As children, the primary reason Christmas is your favorite time of the year is the gifts. And I think I'm at a point now where I can honestly say, that for me, Christmas is not about gifts at all. There was a period where I lost that. You can't even describe it. You know that feeling on Christmas morning that you had as a child? And there was no other feeling like it, right? It was only then. It was only at that time of year. And you could start a feeling building up as the tree was being dressed and as the decorations were going out, as your mom did the baking. You know, it was building and building and building. And then finally, Christmas morning, when you woke up, this is it. I lost that at some point. I can't remember when. I lost that. And I felt the loss. I grieved the loss. It was similar, but not quite as bad as the feeling I lost when I couldn't play Lego anymore. You know, when you sat down to play Lego, you always had imagination flowing, right? But there was that one day where I sat down and I had nothing. And I grieved that loss as well. And today, I acknowledge that it's hard to think about gifts when we've lost someone so special. Gifts in our culture has become, I'll just come out and say it, it's a little disgusting. I was watching something there the other day, and it was something I'd heard before, but just landed with particular force when I saw it, when someone had gotten someone, it was a Christmas movie, and someone had gotten someone a gift. And the first reaction from the person receiving the gift was, "Oh no, I didn't get you anything." I found that disgusting. That's where our culture has come to, where we can't even receive a gift without thinking, oh, I gotta give one back. I have to balance those scales. We've lost something there. And the gift we're gonna be looking at today is the gift of righteousness, as our text will be Romans 5:17. But before we get there, I need to spell it out. I need the background. So bear with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he gave the people, his special creation that he had made, commands. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now I would argue that being fruitful and multiply wasn't just about having kids, although that was definitely part of it, but filling the earth was an invitation, a command to join God in his creative work. And what God did at creation was bring order out of chaos. And he provided a template in Eden, because it was the garden that he had planted there, right? He planted a garden in Eden, and it was a special place, as a garden is supposed to be. It was a place that was not like the rest. And it was something that God had made, and it had even more particular order to it. And when he said, be fruitful and multiply, I would suggest to you that what he was commanding his people to do was to go out and make the rest of the world like this, like Eden. Bring order into the world. And as imagers of God, that was part of it, to image God to the rest of creation. Now the command, think about what this implies. Be this and do this. What does that imply? Well, let me put it this way. We have little Jay back there, right? And if Mandy said to him, tie your shoe. Is that reasonable? No, because he doesn't have the ability to tie his shoe. But, presumably, in the next 6 months, 2, 3, 4, 15 years, he will have the ability. So when his mom says, tie your shoe, that's reasonable because it's within his ability to tie his shoe. So when God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, it assumes that people had the ability to do that. Something happened, though. Fast forward about 20 generations, and you have this man called Abram. And God comes to him out of the blue and says to him, leave your land, leave your gods, leave your father's household, and I will multiply you and bless you and make your name great, and so on and so forth. If you're a careful reader of the Old Testament, and the Jews of yore were very careful readers, they noted that this seemed to be a reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. A command became a promise. Why? Because for some reason, it seems that humans, that God's creation, were no longer able to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. God is now promising to take that and through this people, through Abram and his descendants, he was going to do it himself. Something broke in Genesis chapter 3, and it became much harder, if not impossible in some ways, to follow the commands that God had originally given. And what would you call a promise, perhaps? Something undeserved, something that you couldn't do for yourself. A gift. It's a gift. God made this promise to Abram, and it was a gift. And all of Abram's children anticipated the gift. They anticipated the promise. Because God, the God of the covenant, and that's what they called it, the covenant, he kept repeating it. And he kept reinforcing what he was going to do to his people, to Abraham's descendants. He said it several times to Abram himself. When Abram was in the dumps, God would come to him. And he would encourage him, and he would reiterate his covenant. Abram, I will do this. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will make your name great. And you and your descendants will be a blessing to not just yourself, but to the whole world. This is a gift. Now, the problem, of course, is that it didn't work. Well, it didn't seem to work. So if God was trying to undo, well, reverse what had happened in Eden when man fell, and he says, I'm going to choose this one person, and through his family, I'm going to renew the world and renew and get back to what I originally intended, then through this family, and you see their story, that's the whole Old Testament, the story of God's people, Abraham's descendants, what is it? It's a story of one failure after another. They're supposed to do a certain thing, and they failed. In Romans, Paul talks about how they, referring to fallen man, worship the creation rather than the creator. And that happened, I would suggest to you, right at Eden, where Adam and Eve, they listened to the creation rather than the creator, therefore putting the creation up on a pedestal over the creator. And all of their descendants have done the same thing. The people of God continue to worship other gods. They worship images of the sun, moon, stars, and everything else. They worship the creation rather than the creator. And yet God still seemed to be committed to his plan of using Israel as the one through whom he would renew creation. How is that to happen? Well, let's talk about righteousness for a little bit. In the Old Testament, there are at least four different ways in which righteousness is used. Unfortunately, how righteousness, or the meaning, has come down to us in our church tradition is a moral standing, and that's part of it. So that's the first one, and that's definitely in there, being good. And that's how most church people would think of a righteous person, or righteousness, is good living, right? And whatever that looks like, whatever we've got in our head as to how that plays out. Not swearing, watching the right kinds of films, not going to the bowling alley or playing cards, you know? All that stuff, right? That's righteousness, right? Apparently not in the Old Testament. Righteousness did include moral standing, but it also had this idea of the law court. It was a legal term. And one of the ways in which that was used, there's a story where Judah, one of Jacob's sons, he has kids, right? And one of his sons, he marries them to this woman, Tamar, but he dies. So the custom of the time was so that the woman was not left out in the cold, because that's a real thing. It was important that the next brother would marry her and take care of her. Well, he died too, right? And so then Judah promised that the next brother would marry her, but he was pretty young. So he says, you have to wait. Go back to your father's house. Well, she waited, and she waited, and she waited, and nothing was happening. So she took matters into her own hands. Do you know the story? It's a little lurid, right? She dressed up as a prostitute, and he was walking by, and they did business, and he didn't know who she was, and then she became pregnant, and he was angry because she was pregnant, and then, of course, she had taken a token, and she says, here's the token of the Father. And he's like, oh, that's mine. You can't make this stuff up, right? But what he said was, then, in response to that, now who's the better person here? Who's the righteous person in the traditional sense of being good in this story? Tamar or Judah? No, none of them. They both acted badly. They both did bad things. But in the legal term, in the legal sense, Judah says, she is more righteous than I because she is in the right in this case. Not because of what she did, but because I have, according to the law, I didn't uphold my end of the bargain. So in this case, it had nothing to do with who behaved better, okay? So it's a legal term. It also has to do with covenant fidelity. And probably overwhelmingly in the Old Testament, when you see the term righteousness, it's talking about God's righteousness. It's talking about Yahweh's righteousness. And this is where our traditional sense of right behavior starts to break down. Because you think, okay, well, how is God supposed to be... How do you say that God is righteous in that sense? How can we call righteous? Of course, you know, he's the pinnacle. He sets the standard. But righteousness was applied to judges, again, in sort of a legal term, in a legal sense, that if a judge handled his case correctly and did justly, he was a righteous judge. And then when he made his verdict and he made it well, that was righteous. That was righteousness. And it had nothing to do with the behavior, good or bad, of whoever was in front of him. It was whether justice was done or not. And a good judge, a righteous judge, would judge justly, which is what everybody expects and wants, of course. So in that sense, God is righteous. And then there's this other sense. Oh, I didn't finish that thought. When God reiterates his promise in the covenant and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you can be sure of it, that's God's righteousness. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his covenant. That makes him the ultimate righteousness. So the righteousness of God has to do with his covenant fidelity. But attached to that in ancient Jewish thought was not just that God would keep his covenant, but that there was this renewal idea that extended from the covenant. It was sort of part of the covenant, that the entire creation, the entire cosmos, would be renewed. And that was also part of his righteousness, that God was going to renew and refresh his good creation, that Eden again would be realized some point in his workings. And so far, of course, as we see the story unfolding through Adam, through Abram, through Israel, and right up through the Old Testament, up until the New, you see a lot of failure. That God's people are not reflecting his good image. They are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Now, we come to Romans. And Romans itself is Paul's letter, of course, and it's in and of itself is a very dense explanation of what Paul is trying to get across. He's thinking of the whole story, and he's trying to present it to these people that he has not met personally, and he's condensing it into And you might think, how is this condensed? You know, it's several, quite a few chapters long. It takes me at least half an hour to read it. It's dense. And then he uses a lot of shorthand too. And he's referencing little bits of the Old Testament because he assumes, of course, that his readers know the whole story. So when he makes reference, he assumes that, you know, that will just explode and they're like, oh yeah, that's what he's talking about in this context. And this is Romans 5:17. But before we get there, because he's talking about the gift of righteousness, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to do context, right? Did that do what it was supposed to do? I don't think it did. There we are. So, he's going back, Paul is, to, well, let me summarize. He starts in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, and he's talking about the plight of man. He's talking about, of course, people worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and the plight that they find themselves, and how sin has led to death. Now, I think it's important to realize that when New Testament writers talk about sin and death, the words death is a judgment for sin never comes across as an idea. It seems like sin, death is a natural result of sin. That was just the way it was made. Therefore, when Adam and Eve sinned, death was just a cause of that. It wasn't something that God dreamed up. I think that was just, it seems like that was just a part of how it was made. Sin brings death. And the two are intertwined. So if you can deal with the one, you can deal with the other. So that's the plight of people, that it's hard to be fruitful and multiply when death is there constantly, right? But then there was a solution, Paul says. Christ came. He came as Israel's representative. So the plan of God was realized because Israel, through the Messiah, through Jesus, as Israel's representative, did what it was supposed to do. They were represented. See? God was faithful to his covenant. He did not abandon it. He said, through you, Abram, through you, through your family, I'm going to bless the earth. And he did that through Abram's descendant's representative, Jesus. And he did that at the cross. He died. But that didn't conquer death. The resurrection did. That's why the resurrection is so important. If you need more proof on that, of course, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15 for the whole blow-by-blow. But because, as Israel's representative, and by extension, the whole world, Jesus rose again. He conquered death. And by conquering death, he conquered sin. So Paul's talking about this through Romans 3. And then he goes on, he says that even though this was promised through Abraham, it extends to the whole world through Abraham. Because Abraham, you know, you can go read it. Abraham was called while not being circumcised. He wasn't even Jewish, right? He was called out of the nations. Therefore, this whole promise and God's intention was that all these promises in the covenant would extend to all the nations, all the world. Therefore, and of course you can read it, is that anybody who believes God is a child of Abraham. So we get to this. That is why he says it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Now, Abraham, when he believed God, how old was he, right? Paul points it out. God told him that he was going to have children. Huh? I'm as good as dead. It's an interesting turn of phrase that Paul uses. But I think he uses that because he's playing it off against Abraham's belief. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would, through his body, which was as good as dead, and through his wife's body, by extension, as good as dead too, right? That God would bring forth children out of that. And that belief was applied to Abraham. You can read it in Genesis. It was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. Does that mean that Abraham was a good person? No. The reason that Abraham was declared righteous was because he believed God, that God would do something, would bring life from death. So now, hold on to that, because it was counted to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It would be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying it's the same thing. If Abram believed that God would bring life from death, then those of us who believe that that same God brought Jesus life from the death, that same term can be applied to those who believe that. That's what he's saying right there. We also can be called righteous. Is that because we're good? We're good people? No. It's because we believe that that same God brings life from the death. Now Paul starts to summarize everything that he has said so far in chapter 5. He has taken everything from chapters 1 to 4, and he starts to condense it a bit more, and he summarizes, therefore, right? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace. That's a beautiful word. And it's a word that you often hear around this time of year, because the coming of Jesus, as it's portrayed in the New Testament, was supposed to bring peace. And it was interesting. It was a time where there was not a whole lot of peace. And I would suggest to you that we live in a time where peace is ever more elusive. We have peace with God. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Paul is saying, despite all that's happened, God has a plan. Jesus came as Israel's representative. He died, and through his death and resurrection, he's made it possible for us to be declared righteous. Therefore, we have access into something. It's not just now a ticket to heaven. And unfortunately, I would suggest to you that our modern Western church has somehow distilled the gospel into just that it's just a ticket. You say the words, you say the prayer, and you believe, well, then you've got a ticket into heaven when you die. It's not that it's not true. It's just that that's not even the beginning or the end of that. It's so much more. He says, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We are in something special now. and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in sufferings. What? Paul, are you off your head? Yeah, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And it's a hope that does not put us to shame. It doesn't leave us high and dry, he's saying. Not like so many things in our world where when you depend on somebody or something, it seems the vogue, and it's driving me crazy, to leave you high and dry, right? Like when you call the contractor and the contractor says, I'll get back to you. And you call up your service provider, whatever service provider you choose, and they say, yeah, we'll take care of it. They don't. And it's become increasingly more in vogue. It seems to be like it's a a vogue to not get back to people, to leave them high and dry. God is not like that. He provides hope, and it's a hope that does not leave us high and dry. Because, and here's it, why? Why did God do this? Why did God make a covenant at all? Why did God go to the trouble of allowing his son to be nailed up there on a cross and to have all of sin placed upon him? Paul gets to it. Because of God's love has been poured into our hearts. For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And now there's a, I want to highlight, I didn't highlight it, should have, you know, go back. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, if you're thinking in your head at this point that righteous is the same as good, this doesn't make sense, right? Why wouldn't you die for a good person? And then it's even more confusing, the next phrase where he says, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. If you're equating righteous with good, with moral standing, an upright person, then this whole sentence doesn't make sense at all. But if you're thinking about it in the way of a verdict, that even though you've got this person in the dock who's a terrible person, but for this particular case has been declared right in the right, would you die for that person? No, Paul is saying. You wouldn't die for people that have been declared right. That's insane. Although, for good people, actually good people, you might consider it. And this is the contrast he's drawing, that we were not even declared right, and we're not good people, and yet Christ died for us. But God, and Brian was pointing that out a couple weeks ago, probably the two most blessed words in the Bible, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on, and he's fleshing out this, it's more than a ticket idea. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more, and this is a common phrase going on, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's because Christ lives now that those who are now reconciled to God, while having that ticket, it's much more than that. Because Christ lives, we live. It's more than just the pot at the end of the rainbow, folks. It's right now. Those who believe God right now have new life. And they have the ability to do what God commands. They have the ability when we used to not have the ability, it's been given back. That is good news. earlier on we were talking about how in our culture gift giving has been like a balancing of scales, right? If I give you a gift, then you have to give me a gift, and that's the expectation. And this is the symbol of that kind of philosophy, of dualism, of white and black balancing each other, like it's the same thing. Now, when you read further on, and I think I have to go back. Paul says the free gift is not like the trespass. It's not a balancing of scales. It's more than that. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, again, that word, have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man abounded for many. See, Jesus, he didn't start where Adam started. He started where Adam ended. It wasn't just a replacement of Adam. That's what this whole section, if you've ever had confusion about what that means. He had to deal with all of the sins that resulted because of Adam's action. It wasn't a mere balancing of scales. Right? So what that kind of looks like is that what Jesus did totally subsumes and overcomes the whole balance. And the point of it is that there's no way to balance out your Creator. It's always been intended that what God did and what God does is going to be so much more than his creation can do. You can never give back to your Creator. You simply do what it is that he wants you to do. And what that is joining him in his creation, joining him in creating life and bringing order. And I was thinking about this, what that looks like. And because today is what today is, I was thinking of Uncle Jim and the ways in which he did that in his life. And there's just so many. There's so many ways in which Jim participated in God's creative work. There's quite a few in this room right now. I'm not sure how many people Jim married, but I know of at least two couples. One is Josh and Lynn, and the other is my parents. In that small way, by joining lives together so that more lives would be created, I suggest to you that you participated in God's creative work. Not only did he do it himself, and you've got 16 great-grandchildren to prove that, but he gave that ability to others as well. That's what that looks like. That's part of what that looks like. But Jim would have been the first to say, that wasn't because he was a good person. It's because he was given the ability to do that from his creator. And he's impacted a lot of people. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you for your time and your word this morning. We thank you for your amazing gift. We thank you that even though we're not good, we can be declared righteous through what Jesus did. We can be declared in the right. And not only that, not only just be declared and be in the state of being in the right, but you've made it possible for us to join you in your grace, in your presence, in your ongoing work, which is something that you'd always wanted. You wanted your creation to join you in your creative work. And now, again, that is possible. Lord, you've done so much, and your love is so great. There's no way we can match that. We can never balance the scales. If there's anything that we take away from this morning, from this piece of scripture, maybe that we cannot balance the scales. What you've done is exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever do or even imagine. Again, Lord, we thank you for the life of Jim. And we know that he is worshiping in your presence right now. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.